And as we shall see, that righteousness, like a never-failing stream, can only flow when sin has been destroyed. It's got to go, all of it. May God have mercy on us. I wonder if you are surprised that so many who hear the message of the gospel reject it. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? Message of hope and joy and peace, salvation, deliverance. And yet so many reject it. Are you surprised? If you are surprised, then that's because you have not yet understood sin's power. Its power to deceive, to control, to intoxicate, to keep the sinner in its grip. For once we have grasped the truth about sin, the real surprise is that any sinner ever repents and believes and turns to Christ for deliverance. The surprise is that any are saved, not that so many reject. For left to ourselves, each and every one of us would reject and deny and defy the Lamb of God. Indeed, if we could, we would remove him from his throne in heaven, put him back on the cross, and see the job done properly, so that he's put in the tomb, never to emerge. That is what we would do, because we are sinners too. We would rather have the beast reigning than the Lamb. That's the truth about sin. And I almost hear you saying in your mind and heart, really? Can that really be true? Is that really true of every sinner? Yes, it is. Think about it. What does every sinner want to do? What does he want to do? He wants to sin. How much sin does he want to do? More and more and more sin. What the sinner really wants is the freedom to sin, to keep on sinning, to grow in sinning, to get a bit more out of our sinning, and to become so intoxicated by our sins that we are literally swimming in it. And what is the Lamb determined to do? He is determined to destroy all of that. He is absolutely committed to the full and final destruction of sin, so that sin is like that pile of ash on the day after bonfire night at my place. When you go out the day before and it was massive, and you think, oh boy, that's a bit big. And you go out the next day, and it's barely yay high. That's all that's left, just the smoke. That is what Jesus is going to do to sin. And the sinner does not want him to do it. The sinner will take any steps to prevent him from doing that. And that means he does not want the Lamb to reign, and he would rather have the beast. And Revelation 18 makes this very, very clear in particularly stark and shocking figurative language. It rams this right in our faces and forces us to come to terms with just how committed the sinner is to his sins and what is going to happen when Jesus comes to destroy that. For Revelation makes abundantly clear that when sin is fully and finally destroyed by the Lamb, sinners will weep, sinners will grieve, sinners will be like a mourners at a funeral of a loved one, uncontrollably distressed at the sight of the destruction of their sin. They will long for its return. They will desire nothing more than to see it restored. And they will hate Jesus for destroying their sins. Let's look at this under three headings. Firstly, sin's destruction described. Sin's destruction described. This is verses 1 to 8 and verses 21 to 24. The passage is very much a sandwich. We have sin's destruction described at the beginning and the end, and then the response of sinners is found in the middle. Sin's destruction described. The destruction of sin manifests the character of sin in these verses. Notice from verse 1 how the angel is able to illuminate the true nature of sin so that it can be seen for what it is. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Sin loves to hide in the darkness, doesn't it? We learn that from John 3:19. It wants to scuttle away. Well, the day is coming when the light of heaven will shine upon this earth and the truth about sin will be seen. And what is that truth? What is exposed by that light? Verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That's the truth about sin. It is demonic. It is foul. It is disgusting. The language here is taken from Isaiah 13, verse 19. It's also repeated in Jeremiah, but the Isaiah reference is sufficient. Isaiah 13:19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So Babylon, that is to say, as we've said, the whole earth under the rule of the beast, this earth will be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the deceptive outward appearances will be exposed. Remember when Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he see? He saw beauty. He saw greenery, he saw wealth, he saw prosperity. But what was the reality? The reality was very different. Babylon portrays itself today as full of beauty and glory and happiness, as we see in 1,000 advertisements and 1,000 images and pictures that flash up on our screens. But what is the truth? The truth is that it is demonic, it is foul, and it is unclean. It is interesting, isn't it, how harmless and attractive and even desirable Babylon's flags and icons and images and celebrities appear, don't they? But in truth, behind the facade is demonic filth, unclean horror. That's what's hidden from view. That's the truth. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be completely destroyed. In verse 3, notice sin's intoxicating and controlling power over the beasts of this age. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is the scarlet woman riding on the beast, and she intoxicates the beast. Despite Babylon's presentation of sin as freedom of choice, I have freedom over my womb, says the pregnant woman, and I can either bring forth this living child or I can put the child to death. That's freedom of choice. They call it, don't they, the right to choice. That's just one example of many examples. Is it true freedom? Is that true freedom? You know that that is bondage. That is the most terrible bondage to sin. The same is true of the drunkard who wants to be free to have another drink, or the sex addict who wants to be free to jump into bed with another person. there is no blessing in these things. This is a zero-sum account, isn't it? It always leaves you bereft. There is no freedom in sin. There is only more bondage and more slavery. And in verse 5, the filth of sin reaches up to heaven like a foul stench before God. Her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Despite all the teaching given in our schools about safe sin, as he talk about safe sex, as though sexual immorality could ever be safe. What a pernicious phrase. Consensual sin, taster sins. Our children are encouraged to taste sin, just to wrap it around their lips, literally. It's only a taste. Really? Only a taste. That taste is enough to destroy your soul forever. For sin will dominate you. It will intoxicate you. It will destroy you. It will rise up as a foul stench before God in heaven. And he will mete out his justice upon your sin. And so in verses 6 to 8, we see the totality and finality of sin's destruction despite Babylon's vain claims. Render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judges you. This is a perfectly just destruction. It is meted out carefully so that every act of destruction is righteous and good and true. It is absolutely necessary, verse 7, just as she meted it out upon others, so it will be meted back to her. She must be destroyed, and the destruction will come despite her arrogant claims, end of verse 7, despite her confidence that she will continue in her sin forever, no, complete and sudden and final destruction will come, verse 8, in one day. It will be done. And then our eye goes to verse 21 to 24, the other end of the passage. And here we see the completeness and the finality of the wiping away of sin. None of it will remain, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. None of Babylon, its sinful ways or its sinful wares will remain. Everything that sin has tainted, verse 22 and 23, everything that sin has tainted, even the things that are in themselves good, that were created good by God in the beginning, but anything that comes out of Babylon, anything that is soiled by sin, anything that emerges from a heart of sin, even though there may be some good in it, if there is anything unworthy, anything wicked, anything sinful, any grain, any taint, though it be but one drop of ink in a vast ocean, it will go. It all has to go. Every trace of sin must go, even when it hides behind beauty. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Anything that comes out of Babylon will be destroyed. Sin's capacity to produce will be removed. Sin's resource center will be broken down. Sin's power base will be completely decimated. There will be no sound of sin, no craft of sin, no production of sin, no light of sin, no joy in sin, no capacity to reproduce that which is sinful, no more sorcery or deception of sin. And of verse 23, your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. It will all end. Note that all these things, music, art, beauty, they will, of course, still exist, but they will be sinless. The music and the art and the beauty will not come from Babylon, it will come from paradise. And there will be no taint of sin in it. It will be perfect. Sin and the very possibility of sin will be gone forever. That's what these verses are telling us. It's not just that God deals with sin or with sins. It is that God deals with sin at its source. God deals with sin itself. God deals with anything that could ever possibly produce sin in the future. It's completely destroyed, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. It's got to be this way. Justice must be done, as we've seen repeatedly in Revelation already. And it will be done, necessarily and comprehensively. Now, to Christians suffering under persecution at the hands of the scarlet woman riding the scarlet beast, this was a vital message of comfort and hope. The Lamb in whom they trusted and for whom they suffered was coming to do justice and to destroy sin once for all. Jesus had said, hadn't he, in Mark 9 and verse 42, concerning his little ones that he loved, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The Lord Jesus is coming to do this for the sake of his people. He's coming to do this for the vindication of his people. He's coming to destroy Babylon as though it were a mighty millstone, verse 21, thrown into the sea for the sake of his people. Remember what the psalmist said about the tears of the saints. We read it earlier in Psalm 56. The Lord stores up every tear, every single tear. And on the day when the Lord Jesus comes to destroy all those who cause those tears to be shed, his destruction will be devastating. It will be final. Christian, on that day, you will never think to yourself, but Lord, you missed that tear. But Lord, you forgot that grief. But Lord, you didn't deal with that. On the contrary, you will be shown tears you never knew you shed. You'll be shown griefs you never even remembered. And he will say, I am recompensing it all for you, because I love you. Remember what John has already said about patient perseverance in the light of this full and final destruction of sin that is coming. Back in chapter 14, from verse 9 of Revelation, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Full justice is coming. Therefore, we must be patient. Verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Persevere. Justice is coming. Babylon will be destroyed. Sin will be fully and finally removed. As I was meditating on this past week, I watched an episode of a series. It's called The West Wing. And in this particular episode, the American president was devastated because he could not respond to the gratuitous slaughter of American citizens by an enemy. And he felt that more had to be done. Why can't we sort this out, he says. They shot that plane out of the sky, full of civilians. What are we going to do about it? It's a good episode because his anger persists throughout the whole thing. And he keeps saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they say, oh, well, just kind of hit this depot, just bomb this outward, backward place where there might be three people and no civilians and it'll be safe. And he says, it's not enough. It's not enough. And you get to the end of the episode and you say, yes, it is not enough. Something more must be done to people who are so wicked. And what we can do in this age, even when we have a right heart, and often we don't, is so limited because our knowledge is limited, our power is limited, our control over what happens is limited, even our understanding of what is just is limited. Justice in this age is never full and final, but on that day it will be. Yes, it will be. When the Lamb returns, full and final and comprehensive justice will be done. Sin will be destroyed completely. And it will be devastating. It will be foundational. It will go to the essence of sin itself. And the possibility of sin will be gone forever. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for Babylon to be wiped off the face of God's earth? Or are you actually living quite comfortably in it? Are you tasting her delights and enjoying them in the secret place, unbeknown to everyone else here? If that is you, you are in the most grave danger. Turn now. Sin's final destruction described. Secondly, notice now sin's destruction mourned. And we get this from the heart of the passage, verses 9 to 19. Sin's destruction mourned. What will be the response of sinners on the day of sin's final destruction? What will be the response of every sinner who does not repent and bow before the Lamb of God, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings? What will be your response on that day if that describes you? What would have been your response, Christian, but for God's sovereign, intervening, and irresistible grace in Christ Jesus? For there is no difference, for all have sinned. Many imagine, even Christians think this way, that there will at least be some kind of acknowledgement of the necessity of sin's destruction. Although reluctantly, perhaps, sinners will manifest a measure of remorse on that day. They will regretfully concede that it is actually a good thing. Perhaps on that day there will be some sinners who desire to go back and be rid of their sins and made ready for sin's destruction if they could, but sadly they can't. Even some preachers I've heard give this impression. I'm absolutely convinced from Revelation 18 that is wrong. It is sentimental, wishful thinking that does not account for the power of sin. To the contrary, when the sinner sees sin destroyed, he will be devastated. He will desire nothing more than to continue in them. And will weep for their destruction. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Weeping will be the lot of the sinner on that day. Lamenting and mourning and distress. Distress that they cannot carry on in a life of sexual immorality and luxurious living. Weeping that trade in sin's wares will no longer be possible. This is developed, isn't it, in verses 11 to 18. For no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. Now, when you read that list, you say, but hold on, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, is there? And there isn't anything inherently wrong with any of those things. But as we have seen from the later verses, they are made wicked by the sinner. For the sinner worships the creature rather than the creator. The sinner idolizes these things and lives for these things. The sinner worships these things. And it is that that makes these things sinful. So, for example, when money is worshipped and made into an idol, what do those who idolize money care about? Do they care about justice? Do they care about righteousness? Do they care about truth? Do they care about beauty? Do they care about goodness? What if justice and truth and righteousness and goodness will make them less wealthy? What will they do with those things if money is what they worship? You know the answer to that. All of that has to go. All of that is sacrificed for the sake of the thing idolized. And that is the problem here. No matter how much of these things, which are in themselves good, no matter how much they get, they cannot get enough. This is the intoxication the passage speaks about and Revelation speaks about often. The intoxicated person cannot get enough of the thing that intoxicates him. And yet the more he has of it, the more ill he becomes. This is the scarlet woman riding the scarlet beast, isn't it? And it takes control. But notice how it ends, this list. It ends shockingly and jarringly, doesn't it? Having listed all kinds of natural things that are mainly perfectly harmless in and of themselves, although you could argue about things like ivory and precious wood being destructive. But when you get to the end of the list, suddenly we're confronted with something that is out and out evil: bodies and souls of men. What was the Roman Empire built upon? It was built on slavery. It was built on the enslavement of peoples, destroying new lands and taking its people as slaves. And this slavery was inherently wicked. It was evil through and through. But without it, the Roman Empire could not continue. Do you know, both categories are alive and well in our culture. The list of things that are in themselves perhaps good but become evil when they are idolized, but also the things that are inherently wicked. They are there in our culture, aren't they? Yeah, we might say the pursuit of wealth and happiness, the pursuit of betterment in life, the pursuit of pleasures and nice things and beautiful things and luxurious things in and of itself is not wrong, as long as it doesn't become an idol. But because we idolize those things, we then sell the bodies and souls of men. Isn't that what abortion is? It's selling the body and soul of a human being, sacrificing it on the altar of my choice, of my life and my desires. Isn't that what pornography is? Isn't that what perversion is and abuse? Isn't that what modern slavery is? And make no mistake, that's on the rise. It's all hidden, of course. What about wars that rage across the world? Oppression, sexual immorality, injustice, deception. We could go on with the depressing list. Babylon's trading empire is bigger than it has ever been before. It now truly stretches across the whole earth. And the citizens of this age who love their sin will weep when the Lamb comes to destroy that sin and put an end to all her marketing in sin. For on the day when Jesus comes, there will be no more fruit of sin, verse 14. No more trading in sin, verse 15. No more wealth creation through sin, verse 16. No more shipping of the wares of sin, verse 17. No more center for sinful immorality, verse 18. It will all be gone. And what will they do, verse 19? They will throw dust on their heads and cry out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." As we saw last time, this final destruction of sin is essential if paradise is ever to return to this earth. In other words, the destruction of Babylon lays the foundation for the building of paradise. Sin's earthly end is perfection's earthly beginning. So what is the right response to the destruction of Babylon? The right response is verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." That's the right response, joyful celebration. But sinners prefer Babylon's sin to the beauty and goodness of paradise. The sinner prefers sin to glory. As we saw last time, hell is in the sinner's heart. So hell is the sinner's home. And when he is there, he will hate God. And he will hate the Lamb for putting him there. How is it with us today? When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, comes into our hearts, into our lives, and does the work of destroying sin in preparation for that great day of destruction. When we see the smoke of sin rising up in our hearts as the Lamb comes to burn up the sins within us through his sanctifying grace, do we weep or do we rejoice? Do we regretfully mourn over the loss of that sin? Or do we celebrate, Lord? Thank you for setting me free from that sin that would drag me to hell. Are we ready for the day of sin's final destruction? Which brings us to how we must respond. Third point, sin's destruction and our response. And we see this in verses 4 to 7 and in verse 20. Sin's destruction and our response. What must we do? Firstly, we must flee from sin. This is so clear in verse 4, isn't it? "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues.'" Come out of her. If sin is going to be completely destroyed, as we have seen it is, how vital it is that we flee from all sin. It is so easy to share in her sins, as the text has it. What do you have to do to share in Babylon's sins? Well, you live in Babylon. It's all around you. When you go into your home and you pick out your phone, Babylon is there. When you put down your phone, you switch on the telly, Babylon is there. When you chat to the neighbor over the fence, Babylon is there. When you go to the supermarket, Babylon is there. Wherever you go, Babylon is there. It's right on your doorstep. It's all around you. What do you have to do to share in her sins? Here's the shocking answer. Nothing. If you do nothing, you will share in her sins. If you just carry on like everyone else, you will share in her sins. You don't have to choose sin to have sin rule you. You just have to neglect fleeing. from sin. And sin will rule over you. That's the message here, isn't it? Do not share in her sins. It is so easy to share in Babylon's sins. And remember that distinction we make between gleefully going into sin and neglectfully failing to flee from sin will not make any difference on the great day of destruction. Our text says, all who share in her sins will receive of her plagues. All you have to do to be destroyed when the Lamb comes is to fail to flee from sin. That's all you have to do. Just stay where you are. Just carry on as you are. We'll destroy you. So let us flee from sin. That's what we must do. We must flee from it. We must run away from it. We've had two pictures of that, didn't we? With Joseph and with Moses recently. Men who ran away from sin. That's what we must do. How do we do it? Well, consider sin's access points. There are three of them mentioned in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh. What must we do with the lust of the flesh? We must mortify the lust of the flesh. Paul lists those lusts, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what must we do? We must crucify these things, Galatians 5:24. We must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Every day, we have to fight sin. We have to mortify sin. And when do you fight sin? Or to change the metaphor, when do you pluck up the weed of sin? Do you let it grow a bit? Do you let it spread its roots? Do you allow it to develop thinking, oh, I'll pluck that up next week? And then you go next week and it's got a bit bigger and things still seem okay. Oh, next week. And then it gets bigger and bigger next week, before you know it, you realize this plant is Japanese knotweed. It's got me. I'm done. I can't pluck this up. When do you pluck up the sin? As our confession says, at the first motions of sin. At the first, at the beginning. As soon as you identify it, get to it, pluck it up. Get it out. Mortify your sin. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes, says Job in that famous text. It's Job 31, isn't it? Job 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Make a covenant with your eyes. Here it is. Our devices. Make a covenant with your eyes. You might think it's just you and your device and no one else knows. God knows, you know that. But consider this as well. You know. You know. You know what you're looking at. You know what you're feasting your eyes upon. And you know what it's doing to your soul. It's eating up your soul. It's like a dark cloud over your soul. It's destroying you. So be done with it. Make a covenant with your eyes. Do whatever it takes. Do not let the lust of the eyes be that avenue through which sin takes over your life. And the pride of life, 1 Peter 5, what does Peter say? He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I was on a prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago with that man, King Lawal. Do you remember him? He lost his job because he said, humility, not pride. That's all he said. Humility, not pride. Pride is sin. Let's stand with him. Let's humble ourselves. Let's not allow pride to take over our hearts. It's easy to see the pride in others, isn't it? When they wave their flag brazenly, and it's important to point it out and to say that's wrong. But what about our own hearts? What about pride in our own hearts? it will destroy us just as effectively, though we name it something else and we don't wave a flag. But maybe in you there's a lack of willingness. Maybe you're listening to this right now, but the battle's already been lost in your own heart. You know it's true. You know what you must do. But are you going to do it? Maybe there is some grip that sin has upon you, some measure of intoxication with its delights, and you cannot let it go. What remedy is there? The remedy is Christ. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ died for that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ bled for that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was destroyed for that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had his back ripped off for that sin and went through the darkness of death for that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the fires of hell for that sin. And you'll hold on to it, will you? Do you belong to him? Do you love him? By his Spirit, can you not sense him with his very nail-pierced hand reaching into your heart? Would you say no? Would you turn him away? Would you harden your heart against him? Take down the no entry signs. Do it now. Let the Lord Jesus in with his nail-pierced hand. Let him push the handle and enter in. Let him deal with the sin, and he will. Fully, finally, comprehensively. And you can celebrate at the bonfire. Flee from sin. And then two things briefly. Secondly, in our response, we must wait for judgment. We must wait for judgment. This is here in verses 5-7, isn't it? We have got to wait for judgment. It's so tempting when we see Babylon mocking, when we see Babylon ridiculing, end of verse 7. I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. The world continues on. It weighs down upon us. Sin continues all around us. It weighs down upon us. We hear yet another sermon from Revelation about sin and we wonder, why did I rock up? Enough, it's enough. Well, pray the Lord will come then. And it will be done. Then we won't need any more of these sermons. It'll be over. But while we're here, we need them. Because we have to wait. We have to wait for judgment. We must not take matters into our own hands, particularly when we are sinned against. We must be like the psalmist in Psalm 56. We must look up to the Lord. We must not allow sin around us, sin within us, and sin done against us especially to trouble us and distress us and weigh us down. No, vengeance belongs to the Lord. As we read in Romans 12, cast it upon him. It is, after all, your pride that says, I want recompense now, isn't it? Isn't that in and of itself a lust of the flesh and a lust of the eyes? This is the irony. Satan is so subtle. He can take a wrong done against you or something that distresses you in your life and he can twist it and work it round so that he'll destroy you with it. Wait. Judgment is coming. Wait. Leave it to God. Wait. Remember the frustration of that man in that episode. Why can't we deal with it now? Because we can't. Because we can't. We do what we can? Yes, of course we do. Yes, we fight for justice? Of course we do. We speak truth? Of course we do. But we do not expect full and final justice now. We must wait. And finally, we can then prepare for joy. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Prepare for joy. Joy is coming. Revelation 19, the opening verses, is coming. Yes. Revelation 21 is coming. Yes. Revelation 22 is coming. I tell you, I can't wait to get there. I don't know about you. It's coming. Joy is coming. So prepare for it. Don't look for your joy here. Look for it there. Don't be disappointed when the idols of this age fail you. They will. Look to Christ. Prepare for joy. And how do you do that? You do that by inviting him into every room of your heart. You do that by taking his nail-pierced hand and having him search out every sin now. You do that by enthroning him at the center of your being today. You do that by ridding yourself of Babylon's influences and bringing yourself under Christ. That is how we do it. We do it by taking any bitternesses or any feelings of injustice, and we take them to him. That's how we anticipate joy. See now the nail-pierced hand of the Lamb of God. Let him take away that sin. For he will. He will destroy it. And then as you see the destruction of sin in your own heart, you'll be ready for the joy. As you've learned to celebrate over the bonfires in your own heart of your own sins, you'll be ready for the great celebration when the final bonfire destroys all sin. And you'll say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, that's what I've been longing for all my life. Thank you. Now we can have paradise. Now we can have joy. Amen.